Well, this morning we are going to begin a short series on the ordinances. Baptism Part 1 is this sermon, and it's entitled Making Disciples, Baptizing Them. And as we do, you have a handout, and we begin with the introduction. It says, in seeking to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ by ministering to you, his church, the eldership of HCF has agreed that we should break from our normal expository mode of ministry to begin a short topical study of the two ordinances of the church, baptism and communion. As we will show, we refer to water baptism and communion as ordinances on account of the fact that the Bible records that Jesus Christ, the faithful husband of the church, the gracious Lord of his church, ordained these functions for her observance, commanding each member of his church to participate in these activities as a testimony to his glory and for the blessing of the church, and that for the church corporately together and for each soul individually. Now, I was thinking about, in the past, we have taught on water baptism and we have taught on the subject in one sermon. But we have been sensing the great need to go in greater detail, expressing a fuller understanding of water baptism, and so that's what we intend to do in these. And as I was considering that, I was thinking, well, I wonder if I have failed the church by not taking more time in teaching on these ordinances. And then I was reading another pastor who said that he had been the pastor for 17 years at his church and had not once taught on water baptism. So if I'm comparing myself to him, I'm doing great. Pat myself on my back. But we want to do what the Lord calls us to. Amen? Letter A. Since communion is for those who have been baptized, since being an obedient believer is necessary to the obedient partaking of communion, we have logically decided it best to teach on the ordinance of water baptism first, followed in the coming weeks by a teaching on the ordinance of communion. As the 28th chapter of Matthew records, it was after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and appeared, saying, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Then, as they were leaving the garden to do as they were instructed by the angel, Jesus met them, and he greeted them. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." In the course of a few moments, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were given the same instruction from the angel and then the Lord himself. They were to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, where they would see him. With this being stated twice, we realize that the instruction was very important, as some momentous event was about to take place. They were going to see the Lord, and as we will read, it was there then on that mount in Galilee that he would commission them, giving them some very explicit instructions such that would change their lives, influence the world, and bless the church from that day till this. Upon hearing the word of the Lord as relayed through the women, Matthew 28:16 tells us, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, there were only 11 disciples because the 12th, the one who betrayed Jesus, one Judas, ended his life. The statement that the 11 proceeded to Galilee does not mean that only they went, as we can be sure that the women went with them. As the angel said to the two women, "He is going before you to Galilee, there you will see him." Further then, as we consider Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, that there was a gathering where Jesus appeared before 500 brethren at one time, and since the majority of Christ's followers resided in Galilee, this seems to be the most likely setting for that event. Yet, what's important to us is what our text clearly states. The 11 disciples went to the designated mountain in Galilee where they were to see the Lord. And the 17th verse says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. When the disciples saw their Lord, they lifted up praises to him, worshiping him as the crucified and risen Savior, their Lord and Master." What a blessed scene this must have been. Can you begin to imagine what that was like on that day? What a joy must have filled their heart as they saw the one who so loved them and who they so loved, who was crucified but had risen from the dead, being alive and well. The tragedy of a few days ago became a great joy in their life, a joy that indeed would influence the world. They worshiped him. Then we come to this intriguing statement, but some were doubtful. So as to comprehend what this means, let us understand that the word doubtful is translated from a word that means twice or two ways. It speaks, for example, of one who stands at a crossroads trying to decide which way to go. As Spyros Zodiades explained, it means to waver, to hesitate, to be uncertain. He then goes on to make this comment. In Matthew 28:17, the verb in the aorist translated, "some doubted," should rather be translated, "they hesitated." In fact, some translations have it as Zodiades says it ought to be. He goes on to say, this refers not to the doubt of the disciples concerning the identity of the risen Christ because they recognized him fully. However, they hesitated in regard to the responsibility to preach the gospel to the world. They were hesitating in that commission. Now we might say, but when it says they doubted, the commission hadn't yet been given. But we need to do some careful study. Let me say that the wording of the 18th verse actually lends itself to that understanding that they were doubting what they were commanded to do. The way this is written, we can take the 18th through the 20th verses. Are you looking at your Bible? And we could pick them up and superimpose them over the 17th verse. Most certainly we can understand that the disciples did not worship him until they saw him, which first required that he come up, as the 18th verse says. He had to come up first. You understand what I'm saying? That coming up, by the way, specifically means coming to his particular location, Jesus coming up the mountain. So the event of the 17th verse was taking place simultaneously with the events of the 18th through 20th verses. And it appears to me, and this is to me, the reason Matthew wrote in this way is not so we would have this linear progress of events, but because he wanted to end the book not with people doubting or hesitating, but with the Lord's word to his church, the Great Commission. So as Zodiades explained, it does not appear that the disciples doubted that it was Jesus, for the scripture clearly states that they worshiped him. It seems that their doubting or wavering was in reference to the command that followed. And, beloved, we can only imagine how astonishing this commandment was to those who were hearing it for the very first time. Not only were they to carry out this ministry now without Jesus being there in their presence in the physical body, but they were to be making disciples now beyond the limits of the Jewish nation out to all the nations. This was a dramatic, revolutionary thing that the Lord was commanding them to. So church, as we are so blessed to have the Lord's written word here recorded and have read and heard these stories and these scriptures many times over, it's easy for us to forget that those there on that day were hearing this revolutionary thing for the very first time. This was a momentous event, and the commission here given was dramatic, it was life-altering, and it was new to them. we can certainly see where the people were at a crossroad that would have caused many of them in some various degree to hesitate. Let us now read the Lord's instruction as he pronounced his authority and then commissioned the church to do his will. Verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When Jesus came up to the mountain in Galilee, he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Roman numeral one, all authority was given to Jesus. Amen. Sometimes when I do my underlining of the words, I try to pick out words that you could just put together and kind of have a thought. And that's why I have all Jesus. Amen. It's all Jesus. And the church said, amen. Having completed the sacrificial work of the cross, fulfilling the redemptive plan of God, God the Father gave Christ absolute authority in heaven and on earth. As Philippians 2 expresses, "With the days of his humbling himself as a slave fulfilled, the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen? Whatever Jesus says is. Whatever he commands is written in the heavens and is to be implemented in heaven and on earth. The will of our Lord Jesus is to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And what does this statement, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," tell us about the command then that follows? Man, he's making a profound statement. These are the words of God, of the one who has supreme and sovereign authority over all, who is the husband of the church, the husband to whom the loving bride is to obediently submit. These are weighty words of most solemn import to which we are to give ourselves. And let us note that Jesus said that this commissioning was to be passed on, teaching the future church to observe all that he commanded, saying in the 28th verse, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As the church is to fulfill this commission to the end of the age, so does Jesus promise to be with us to the very same end. So, church, as all authority is given Jesus, shall we doubt this great commissioning, or think it unimportant, or dismiss it, or shall we take it for what it is, the very words of God? This is not the great option. It is the great commission. Shall we waver? Shall we hesitate? Shall we doubt? Shall we recognize Jesus and worship him and then upon hearing his commandment doubt? Oh, we love you, Lord. Well, if you love me, oh, well, let's not go too far here with this love. Do you love or not? Shall we doubt him at his commandment? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no, for the church is to give herself to her husband, reverently submitting to the will of her Lord with joy. This happens all the time, where we have the sure and explicit word of God, but we want to waver and doubt. It's of our fallen nature to do so. This is a sad result of the fall and our being born in sin. But church, we are a people of faith, and not just a people of faith, but a people of the faith, that faith that is granted from God and is founded in Christ Jesus. The reasons to fear and doubt this commissioning are innumerable, but the reason to obey is one, Christ. Now, where are we going to land on this? What are we going to do? what the Lord said to them on that day as they were to teach it and to pass it on is just as real and vivid for us today. We cannot sit here and say that was for them. For church, if it was for them to pass on, then it has come to us to pass on. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Letter A, Jesus commanded the church to go, therefore. Therefore, on the basis of my unconditional supreme authority, go and make disciples of all the nations. As we have learned in the past, the word go in this is not a command. We're not commanded to go. Okay, you're going to have to listen to me. If you've never heard this before, you're going to have to listen closely. And please don't pick up stones just yet. So as we've learned in the past, the word go is not a command, which is why the word therefore follows it. In the original, the scripture does not say, therefore go and make disciples. But as we have it, it says, go therefore. Hence, this could well be translated this way. Going, therefore, make disciples. Or as you go through life, therefore, make disciples. The idea is this. We're all going to live our life. We're going. We get up in the morning. We go. We go to our respective places of work. We go do the things we do. In a few moments, we'll say our amen. And as my son-in-law likes to tell me, put the amen to it, Pastor. He's been watching too many John Wayne movies. But put the amen to it, Pastor. And in a moment, we'll say amen, and we're going to go. We're always going, amen? Quit looking at him. It's the one in the suit. No. And here's the idea of this verse. That as we are going through our life, wherever we are going, we are to be busy in our Savior's business, making disciples. The Lord doesn't have to command us to go because we're going. We're living our life. What he commands us then is to make disciples as we're going. And beloved, well did the Lord know that there was going to be a great dispersion, the diaspora, upon whereby these people of this original audience of God's providence would be going out from their nation, giving them every opportunity to make disciples of all the nations. Though the peoples didn't know it, there was going to be a great scattering, and as they were to go, as they would go about their life, wherever it would take them to other nations, they were to be making disciples there. Can you imagine if they didn't understand this, that they were to make disciples of all nations, and yet they were forced out of their nation, they might go to another nation and keep their mouth shut and say, this isn't for these people. And the Lord's saying, wherever you go, it's for those people. So then, we, having said, go therefore, our Lord gave this command, and make disciples of all nations. All power and authority is mine by the will of the Heavenly Father, and this is my commandment. As you go through life, wherever you are, be busy making disciples. Yes, among all the nations, even the Gentile nations. Don't worry and doubt. Don't waver and hesitate, but live out your life making disciples wherever I send you. And you have my promise, I'll go with you. Even to the Gentile nations, I'll go with you. And I'll be with you at all times, even to the end of the age. What wisdom of God that Jesus dies, he goes to the heavens, and they send the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Because as Jesus is in the flesh on the earth, he can only be in one place. But as he goes to the Father and the Holy Spirit indwells us, he's everywhere we are. Wisdom. What wisdom of God. Divine. Amen. So he's saying, hey, I'm going to be with you in power and strength, and I will protect and defend you, and I will cause this ministry to prosper in your hand, giving it the increase because I'm with you. And then, church, again, be careful. Don't pick up the stones just yet. Let us most carefully note that the Lord did not here commission the church by employing the word evangelize. But he said to make disciples. Beloved, while evangelizing speaks of bringing others to Christ, disciple making goes beyond, for not only does disciple making require evangelization, but it also sees the evangelized to maturity. While much of the church today is very dedicated to the evangelization of the lost, few are dedicated to the making of disciples. While many give their funds to send others to seek and to save the lost, few give their daily lives to the obedient fulfillment of this great commission given them by Jesus Christ himself. We view it as him commanding us to go to foreign lands, and since we can't go, we send others and pat ourselves on the back, thinking we fulfilled the commission. And then many in the church may want to participate in the evangelization, but not disciple. Yet we are not called to only evangelize, but we are called to most solemnly, or we are most solemnly commissioned by Christ, to whom is given all authority and power to make disciples, which of necessity includes evangelization and teaching. I'm afraid that many want to lead someone to Christ as if they get a notch on their gun and then abandon them as an infant Christian. Beloved, we do not abandon our children. We help them to grow and mature that they might be spiritual adults and can stand on their own. We don't abandon our baby Christians, do we? I remember a pastor once telling me that he realized that many would get saved just barely, and quote unquote, by the skin of their teeth. And that he felt that his ministry was to get just as many saved as he could, even if it was by the skin of their teeth. And of course, such a non-thinking statement has all kinds of soteriological problems. First of all, people can't get saved by the skin of their teeth, for Jesus saves. And he's never just barely saved anyone. Or do we think his blood is barely sufficient? Secondly, if that were possible, getting people saved by the skin of their teeth as he meant it, it would indeed be a disobedient violation of the Great Commission, which calls for discipleship, comprised of evangelization and maturation. One cannot be discipled unless they are first evangelized. Our Jesus commissioned us to more than simply the saving of souls, but to the saving of souls which is to be followed by the maturing of those souls, that each would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, churches have a lot of problems because there's people in them. And the pastors are people too. But one of the reasons churches have so many problems is because there's no discipleship, there's no maturing, there's no digging into the word, and the people just don't grow up. You ever go into a room full of babies? Maybe you ought to try it. It's right over there. Sometimes it's chaos. And it takes some adults to bring it to order. But as those babies are cared for and loved and taught the word of God and they grow in wisdom and knowledge and in years, what happens? They can get together and there's not that chaos anymore, is there? Look, he didn't use the word evangelize. He used the word disciple. Evangelize and teach them, bring them to maturity. So, you know, we must send. We must send others to the nations, that all nations might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But that is not the totality of our commission here. It's only a small fraction of it. And as we go about our life, You and me, wherever we're going, so are we to be presently active in the making of disciples. It is the calling of Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord and Master, the husband of us who shed his blood for us, that each one of us who believes in him, who is married to him, do as he commissioned them to do. Do you then, as the bride of Christ, submit yourself to him, your husband, making disciples as you go through life? This is your calling. And there is no excuse or exception clause here that would remove this commission from us. If we believe in Christ, we submit to him, we do his will. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. So then after the master instructed us to make disciples of all nations, he defined what disciple making looks like, saying this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you. As water baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit assumes salvation, we understand that the Lord is here instructing the church to evangelize souls to faith in Christ, whereby that inward regeneration or the conversion of the heart, the soul, is true unto the point that the believer in the obedience of faith obeys their master, being baptized in the name of the triune God. Baptism assumes regeneration. They've been evangelized, so they got baptized. And beloved, if they've been quote-unquote evangelized, but they are unwilling to be baptized, then their salvation is in question. How can I say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust him with all my heart, I commit my life to him, and at the first command say, eh, how can I do that? Baptism becomes very, very important on a number of accounts. But this is probably the most important account. He commanded it, and I can't say, I trust him, I believe in him, I have faith in him, I've come to know him, he's my Lord, my master, my Savior, I'm enslaved to him, and then disregard his first commandment. Number one. Disciple making consists of baptizing new believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Such a baptism then is to be followed by the instruction of Christ, whereby the baptized believer will mature in him, growing from Christian infancy to Christly adulthood. And so we see that discipleship includes these two elements, evangelism, which results in faith, which results in the obedience of faith, where one is baptized, which is then followed by teaching, where the one who has believed and been baptized learns to observe all the Lord Jesus commanded. Here then, we see that Roman numeral 2, our Lord Jesus everlastingly ordained water baptism for every believer, even unto the end of the age. And this is why we call it an ordinance, which belongs to us, the church, that we are to unwaveringly fulfill. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. We are called to disciple others, baptizing them. Now then, letter A. Did the disciples follow Jesus in his commissioning them to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them in the Lord's commandments? If we have rightly understood water baptism as an ordinance, then in the pages of Scripture we should find that the disciples and all the believers did as they were commissioned, should we not? Now we know what's there, but we're going to understand it thoroughly here. So open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, please. Let us consider this question by looking to the scripture, to the time immediately following the Lord's giving of this great commission. Your Bibles are open to chapter 2. We're going to begin to read at verse 36. At the same time, we're going to deal with number 1. Do you have three hands? On the day of Pentecost, when the apostle Peter took his stand and raised his voice, declaring the gospel to the people of Judea and all who lived in Jerusalem, and as they were cut to the heart when he said, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, they responded, asking verses 37b and 38, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verses 41 and 42 follow, telling us that those who had received his word were baptized. He said, be baptized, and what did those who received his word do? They were baptized. Those who received his word, except for a few? No, those who received his word obeyed. And there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. We're going to run through Acts here rather quickly. Very briefly, there in those scriptures we read of those who believed as Philip preached the good news. Philip is preaching to some people. And the scripture says that those who believed, not those who rejected, but those who believed as Philip preached the good news, were being baptized, men and women alike. Is that not there in the scripture? Following that, beginning with the 26th verse of the same chapter, we read of the Ethiopian eunuch with whom Philip met. After Philip preached Jesus to him, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. Now that's further on down, not at the 26th verse. The story begins at the 26th verse, and I'm reading now about at verse 35, 36. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, quite obviously, the Ethiopian wanted to be baptized because of Philip's teaching. And so seeing the water, he expressed his desire. I believe. I want to obey my master. Look, there's some water. Verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, and I just love these words, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What a powerful profession. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. In the following 9th chapter, we read the account of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, verses 17 and 18. 9, 17, and 18 read. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. What does it mean he was baptized? He was baptized in water as a profession of his faith. In the next chapter, the 10th, while the Apostle Peter was still preaching to those at Cornelius' house, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, verses 46b through 48. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water, the waters of baptism, for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? What do we know if they received the Holy Spirit? They believed. Amen? Verse 48, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16. We'll begin to read at the 30th verse. This is where we read of the salvation of the Philippian jailer. After the earthquake took place and the jail cells fell open and the stocks and bonds were loosed, He thought he was going to kill himself. And they said, don't kill yourself. We're all here. No one's left. So then he asked of Paul and Silas, verse 30b, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And Acts chapter 18, verses 6 through 8. We read of Paul going to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You want to turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm going beyond the book of Acts now, although there's other examples to show that this wasn't some exclusive thing that happened in the book of Acts. Paul wrote, as recorded in Romans 6, verses 1 through 5, saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, usually that's where we quit quoting. But it goes on. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism and death to death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just going to tell you what's going on there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. There, we as we read it, you can write it down, you can read it at home. Paul spoke of water baptism as a given. He didn't address it as something that was strange and the people were unfamiliar with, but he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's speaking of water baptism as something that's familiar with every believer. Galatians 3:26 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just also as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Colossians 2:9-10 and 12 says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the workings of God who raised him from the dead. And the Apostle Peter wrote in this first letter, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, boy, my time is going away. Of course, we do intend to examine many of these and other verses concerning water baptism and the value and effect of it in the coming weeks. But for now, my goal in mentioning these 14 passages was to simply show that, number two, indeed, as Scripture abundantly records, the disciples and all the church obeyed the command of Jesus as given on the Mount in Galilee, carrying out that which the Lord commissioned to them, recognizing his instruction as an ordinance for the church to be obeyed by every believer throughout the age of the church, baptizing every believer. Jesus said, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And thanks be to God for this church. Thanks be to God for this. For had he not commissioned them and had they not obeyed, how then would the word of the Lord come to us? How then would we have believed and been baptized and taught in the word of God? Just as we have personally benefited from the Lord's commission to his church, so it is ours then to uphold and fulfill this commission in our generation. We're going places in our life that no other Christian is going. We're meeting people that no one else is meeting. If we're not going to fulfill our commission, how are they going to hear and believe and obey? Letter B. Water baptism is the Christ-ordained ordinance of the church that has been the unrelenting, vibrant, constant, obedient, and blessed practice of the church since Christ commissioned her to it. With the truth in the foundation of the ordinance of baptism established, and we see that it was carried out in the church. And then with a few moments we have remaining, I want to consider the importance of this study, as some will be tempted to dismiss this subject as elementary and unimportant. There are going to be some who will say, I know about baptism. Thanks be to God when our heart is full of the Lord and we love his word, even when we hear something we've heard 1,000 times before, the spirit within us says yes and amen. Amen. Roman numeral 3, let us consider the importance of the study of the ordinance of baptism. I'm just really going to briefly hit this. As I am saying, I am afraid that we in the church, especially who have been in the church for some time, have a great and terrible tendency to think of water baptism, and especially of communion, as just another thing we do as a mere religious ceremony, rather than that which we love and live as commanded by our master. And so, letter A, it is our goal through this study that we properly learn of the ordinances, so as to elevate them in our hearts and minds to be viewed as the worshipful activities they are before our Christ. Even among the true church, this ordinance is always in danger of being viewed as a commonplace, mundane activity rather than the glorious spiritual act of worship that it is. Well, this ordinance is to be commonly observed. It is all but common, for it is an extraordinary, divinely sanctioned act of worship, which testifies of the saving work of Christ in the soul of a believer. Seeing that this is an ordinance, and so important to Christ and his church, and to the exaltation of the glory of God, we must be very careful, church, to observe this ordinance rightly, with a right heart. Well, this may come as a surprise to some, even within the church and within the so-called church, the thoughts and ideas concerning baptism vary wildly. From the orthodox to the unorthodox, from the exact truth to the outright heretical. You know, one way to tell how important an issue is to Christ and the salvation of souls is to see how much effort the devil has put into it to confuse the issue. In support of the importance of our study concerning this blessed ordinance, the Nelson's Bible Dictionary says this, and I'm only reading a part of what they say, but baptism is a ritual practiced in the New Testament church that is still used in various forms by different denominations and branches of the Christian church. Widely differing interpretations of the act exist among Christian groups. They have different views on the nature of baptism, who should be baptized, and the appropriate method by which baptism should be administered. End quote. Now let me add to that then. Not only is water baptism practiced among Christian churches in various ways, but it is also practiced among groups that claim to be Christian who are not, and even among cults which deny Jesus in various ways. So number one, we can easily see why we need to be properly versed in the biblical ordinance of water baptism as Christ ordained it for his church. For it is quite important to our faith and obedience. and to those whom we disciple, that we understand the ordinance of water baptism as Scripture teaches, that we might teach what Christ commanded and not some variant, and that our obedience in this ordinance and our making of disciples be worship unto Christ. Wouldn't it be terrible to participate all our years in the partaking of communion and to not be glorious unto Christ? That our hearts not be right in it? Wouldn't it be terrible to share in the practice of water baptism in this ordinance and our hearts not be right in it? And we not understand what it is about? And thus we fail to worship God? You know, beloved, think about it. If I intend something, but it is not according to the Spirit and truth, then it doesn't matter what I intend. It's not worship to God. We need to have these things down, and we need to have them down right. Amen? So, closing. Let us then be sure to seek God in the preparation of our hearts and minds, the receiving of the truth of this precious ordinance of water baptism. Let us commit ourselves to prayer, the hearing of this word, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. We, the church, are commissioned to make disciples, which means that we are unconditionally called to evangelize the lost to faith in Christ, teaching them all that he commanded, with his command being that each believer follow after him in his ordinance of water baptism. Let us not hesitate, nor delay, nor doubt, but let us who are of Christ give ourselves to him. And then, dear one, if you have come to faith in Jesus but have not obeyed him by following him in this ordinance, then worship him rightly by being baptized as he commanded you. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, bowing before you, thanking you for Christ who died on the cross. Thanking you, Lord, for your gift of Christ. Jesus, giving you praise for your love for us and the sacrifice. And we praise you that you arose again and you are alive and well. We thank you for the salvation that comes to us in your name. May it be, Lord, that these words which we pray are more than mere words that are empty words. But indeed, if we worship you, and indeed if we are thankful, that then we will follow after you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that not a one among us will say that they trust and follow after Jesus and then fail to do so. Teach us the truth of your word. May we learn of the importance and the preciousness of this ordinance, water baptism. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that we will learn it according to your truth, that when we baptize in water, we will worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask you, Lord, for these blessings that you might be glorified. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.